Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18 is where we're at. Turn your Bibles. We'll be looking at that as we go along this morning. But there's an old saying. We're all familiar with it. We've probably used it ourselves one time or another. Out of sight, out of mind, right? Because we don't necessarily spend a whole lot of time, that's what happens to many believers when we don't spend a lot of time looking at prophetic things, things of the future, or even just looking at the Word of God in particular for that, and specifically about heaven, and particularly when it comes to the book of Revelation, it isn't one of those books that we spend a whole lot of time. I've, you know, encountered people who, you know, new to the faith, and right away they want to dive into the book of Revelations. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation, the book of Revelation, not plural, singular. At any rate, I wish I had my button. That's just one of my little things. At any rate, so we don't spend a whole lot of time there. Because we don't spend time studying the book of Revelation or thinking a whole lot about heaven, our tendency is to become a little more lax in our study of things prophetic or even thinking about heaven. But I have this song that I listen to some of the time when I'm studying about heaven. You know, I think about heaven. It's always on my mind. And it's a good thing, I think, for heaven to be on our minds, because we're only here for maybe 70, if by the grace of God, 70 or a little more. But we're going to spend eternity in heaven. And so it's something that we ought to pay attention to. It's interesting to me that easily over 1/4 of the Scripture is related to prophetic things. A full 1/4 of the Bible. So in mine, I have about 1,100, 1,200 pages somewhere in that neighborhood. So that means that over 300 pages are given to things that are prophetic. It's pretty amazing. I saw an article this last week as I was doing some research, reading around here and there, where there was an emphasis on preaching that would take on the hard questions. That's kind of interesting. Some of the things that they talked about were challenging, whether there really is a heaven or a hell, challenging the inspiration of Scripture, the validity of the virgin birth, the resurrection, taking on those hard questions. The argument that was that we need to spend more time thinking about those kinds of things than being more heavenly minded, because as you all know, to be heavenly minded is what? To be no earthly good, which I wholeheartedly disagree with. But so anyway, my thought is that if Scripture spends so much time, if God saw in the inspiring of holy men of old to write these things down, if He inspired them to write so much time, spend so much time writing prophecy, shouldn't we then also have at least a very basic understanding of things that are prophetic? One comment that I read was this, just going along that same line. If you're spending so much time thinking about streets of gold, aren't you likely to forget about the potholes in the streets? And here was the implication of that. You know, if we just, it goes along with heavenly minded, no earthly good. But if the New Testament didn't spend as much time on prophetic things as it does, then that might be a viable argument or a good question to ask. But the reality is that one of the central thoughts of Scripture is that what we think about heaven has a great deal to do with how we live on earth. And so the impact of being heavenly minded is quite real. I love what Dr. David Jeremiah said in his book on heaven. He said, "Heaven is like an anchor to which we are tied, and it is pulling us through the present into the future." That's about having a future hope, and I like that. And I mention these things to help us understand why we're taking as much time as we are going through the book of Revelation. This is message number 29 that we have, and we are all the way through now chapter 13. So as I said last week, well, I hope to be done by Christmas, but I didn't say which year. So my prayer is that as we go through this wonderful, wonderful book of Revelation, that when we come to the end of the book, we will have a much better understanding of things future that will impact us in the present. That's my goal. So I also want us to know this, because this is really important. As we study all of this, as we expose ourselves to Scripture, I'm convinced that probably this might be some of the reason why some people don't spend very much time reading or studying the Word of God, because when we do that, the knowledge that we gain leads to accountability and responsibility. We can't just say, well, I never knew that. That would be tantamount to saying to the police officer who has pulled you over for going 50 and a 35, saying, well, I didn't know that that was the speed limit. right? And he would say, sign here, please. And so you would, anyway, so we are accountable for those things. If we have a Bible, we're accountable for it. We have the Word of God readily available. So you and I should be different people today than we were when we started this study. And by the time that we finish our study of the book of Revelation, I pray that God will do some work of growth and inspiration in our own hearts and lives so that we will look at the future and see present differently than we see it today. Amen? So to consider that end, toward that end, Second Peter chapter 3 verse 11 says this, and you know from the previous studies that we looked at in Second Peter, Peter's talking about things future. Chapter 2 is about the Antichrist, and so, and then chapter 3 goes on and he kind of sums it up and says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? And then he goes on and says some more things about that. That is, what he's saying to us is, in the light of the Word of God, in light of what God says about the future, what kind of people should we be here in the here and now? So how will studying things like these two beasts that we are looking at in Revelation chapter 13, who are the Antichrist and the false prophet, the second and third persons of this unholy trinity, Satan himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet being that unholy trinity, how will looking at these things in Revelation help us in living our lives today and tomorrow as we go on in our lives and the living of our lives into the future? So here's how I think it does that. 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3, favorite verses. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And that is the impact of thinking about things heavenly, about future, is to have upon our lives in the present. Our thinking about what is going to take place, about heaven and the glory and the wonder of all of those things, will have an impact on us in the here and now. And when I get to our close of this message today, I'm going to spend a little bit more time talking about that as it relates to what does this have to do with us here and now. But for now, I want to concentrate on this passage, look at this person that comes as false prophet, the second beast that arises during this period that we know as the Great Tribulation. So there are three points for us to consider when we look at the beast who comes out of the earth. And in verse 11, we are given his description. And then in verses 12 through 15, we see the deception that he brings about in the world at that time. And then thirdly, in verses 16 through 18, we will see the deeds, or as one other person said, the demands that he will make. And that relates to the mark of the beast, and so we'll see that. So for now, look in your Bibles, and let's follow along as we read verses 11 down through verse 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Remember, we talked about that last week. Okay, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their heads, or on their right hand and in their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. You know, people are really suspicious about that, aren't they? I knew a woman one time who was going through the grocery line, and when they totaled up her the amount of her stuff she had, it was $6.66. So she quickly grabbed a little pack of chewing gum and said, oh, add this to it. She didn't want anything adding up to 666. So it's just, you know, they were superstitious about that whole thing. So we're given a description. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So we have talked first about his advent or his appearance or his coming. And another beast came up out of the earth. Now, this creature represents someone who is light, another beast coming out of the light from rising, the one that rose from the sea previously. Now, this one comes out of the land. And the term beast, the same word, is used to describe both of them. But at the same time, though he is like him, he is also different from him. So they are different in origin. The one came out of the sea. The other comes out of the land or out of the earth. And so the reference to the second beast that's coming out of the earth indicates that this character, this individual who is described as the false prophet later in chapter 19, verse 20, is a human being and not an angel or a demon or like some of the other creatures that we have seen coming in the book of Revelation. Some people believe, I don't know that this is true, but they think because of his talk about the earth and how that relates to the land of Israel, that could possibly mean that the false prophet is a Jew. I don't know if that's true or not. It's speculation. Some guys give a lot of stuff that say they can prove that, but I found that in reading their proofs, they aren't really all that concrete. Okay? But another thing that is important is the word another. That word that is another. And I saw another beast. And what does that mean? It's another of the same kind. So what is the nature and character of this false prophet? It's the same as the beast. And what did we learn about the beast, the first beast, the Antichrist? What a hateful and horrible individual he is. And so they are different not only in their origin, but they're also different in their rank because the second beast is subordinate to the first beast. And so he is causing all the world, all the earth, to worship the beast. Okay? So that's about his coming in verse 11. And also now his appearance. He had two horns like a lamb. Now, this is kind of interesting because what it talks about here is his appearance is that he is a mild, lamb-like appearance. He has that appearance. The two horns may express the fact that he potentially has a religious and political authority. He is going to be someone who is going to dominate that scene and giving credit and worship to the first beast. But it's also noted that this statement represents the false prophet as being one who appears. He has these two horns like a lamb. In reality, when we know the nature and the character of the two beasts, what is it? He is nothing like a lamb. He is only appears to be that. He's a truly ferocious, has a truly ferocious nature. He is another beast and he represents himself, or he appears before the world as one of a mild and gentle natured lamb. But in reality, what is he? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is a false prophet. He is not a true prophet of God, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he begins to speak. And so we see him in this kind of situation. But when he speaks, the address that he gives, what is it? He spoke like a dragon. So his speech is going to be amazing. And, you know, we've looked at various national, political, even totalitarian leaders throughout history. And one of the things that we see is, boy, these guys can lay it on, can't they? But, I mean, just silver-tongued and they move people. This guy is going to be like that. This second beast has, I believe, demonic power of communication so that that people will listen to what he has to say. That he will speak like a dragon shows us that it connects him to the character and connects him to none other than Satan himself. I mentioned that this is an unholy trinity. Remember, we've talked about this before. Satan tries to duplicate or perpetrate something that looks right. He doesn't know anything else, and so he tries to make things look like what he... Where did he come from? Heaven. So he saw all of this, and so his organizational structure is a flip-flop of things that he saw. And so there is this holy trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what does he have? Same unholy trinity. And so we see that whole thing taking place. And so at the first, with the first beast, he gets his power from Satan, possessed by the devil, if you will. And just like the beast from the sea who begins his career as the white horse rider, proclaiming peace, so this mild religious appearance of this second land beast is really a cover-up. It's a sham. Now, why do we need to know that? Because we need to be able to talk to people who don't know Jesus about what's coming. So this guy's going to come. There is going to come. These two beasts are on the way. I think alive today, getting ready for that. So there is an important lesson here, for that it demonstrates the typical behavior and character of any man-made religion. When a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is set aside, what happens? All man-made religions have this base, this foundation, this commonality, that it operates on man's wisdom, Satan's ideas. Because again, as we've talked about many, many times, how many kingdoms are there? There are just two, God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. You're in one or the other. And so it's just so important. Most religions claim this humanitarian mentality, but in reality, what are they? They are not humanitarian. They are humanistic. They are centering on man, man's importance, man's self, have a great self-image, all those kinds of things that relate to us. Jesus said, the Word of God, Paul says, no man has ever hated his own flesh. We all love ourselves. Listen, the problem isn't that we have poor self-image. The problem is that our self-image is way too much. We don't see God, and we've been talking about this on Wednesday night. We don't see God for who He is. Small God, big self. Big God, small self. And that's the important order that we need to see that. I mean, all we have to look about that what has happened in the name of religion around the world today. Look, just even in modern times, the ethnic cleansing that we see taking place in what? The name of religion. Thousands upon thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions of people slaughtered because of a humanistic religion. The importance of man, the importance of what they have and what they see. So well, it shouldn't surprise us. If there are two kingdoms and Satan is the ruler of that kingdom, that humanistic kingdom, what does he come to do? To rob, to kill, and destroy. So that's his goal, and so it shouldn't surprise us. So this humanistic religious jargon talks about helping humanity, but in reality, it is a movement that moves against humanity. Because what does Satan want to do? What is he out to do? To destroy, to kill God's creation. And part of the way that happens is, and we see this taking place in the world around us today, is through the persecution of the church. People who call themselves Christians are coming more and more under fire all the time. What does humanism do? It wants to remove God from the picture and elevate man. What does Christianity want to do? It wants to elevate God and realize man's sinfulness and in need of a Savior. But man doesn't want to have anything to do with that. And so consequently, we see the persecution that is coming because it is demonically driven. It is driven by the power of Satan himself, in the Antichrist and in the false prophet that we're talking about now. Okay, so let's talk about the deception that he brings about. First of all, his authority in verse number 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this beast rising out of the earth is essentially a satanic prophet who leads the world to worship the beast and the dragon. Now, that again, should that seem far out to us? It really shouldn't, because when we think of the two kingdoms once again, what was it that got Satan tossed? I will arise, Isaiah tells us in chapter 14, is Satan speaking, and I will be like the Most High. Remember when he tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4? What did he do? All the kingdoms of the earth will I give you if you will do what? Fall down and worship me. So he wants that worship. It may seem fantastic, but nonetheless, there is that thing within us that we desire by nature. Men have an undeniable, call it a religious impulse, if you will. But, you know, along with that religious impulse, what is there that goes along with it? An undeniable rebellion against God. That's what happens when it's man-centered. Because it will reject the things of God. What men want most is not the elimination of religion. We are incurably religious. We just want religion our way. We want to eliminate God. We want this kingdom. We just don't want God in it. And I think about the Tower of Babel. God says, spread out. Get out. Go into all the... And so what do they say? We're going to build ourselves a tower. And it's going to reach up to heaven. What were they saying? We're going to worship God our way. Well, God took care of that, didn't he? Anyway, so what about... Let's talk about his actions. We've looked at his authority. What about his actions? Look at verse number 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So this beast rising out of the sea, he's able to perform these signs and wonders to back up the false teaching that he is perpetrating during that time. A specific miracle of the false prophet is described. He makes fire come down from heaven. Who does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me, first of all, of the two prophets. The two witnesses, remember, fire went out of their mouth, and when anybody tried to kill them, they did that. But it not only reminds us of those two guys, it also reminds us of the prophet Elijah. Fire came down from heaven. He called fire down from heaven. So the purpose of the whole thing is to deceive the world, and it puts this false prophet in a class with these two witnesses. Remember the counterpart? Two witnesses, now we've got a false prophet doing the same kinds of things. You know, I can almost imagine the guy says, if the words I'm speaking are not true, or if the words I'm speaking are true, let fire come down from heaven. Call fire down from heaven. Well, you know, that's pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? Right. But listen, these counterfeit schemes, there's always a supernatural power which is against God and truth. Just as there is the truth and the reality of God, Satan provides for people a convenient truth or lie that is counter to the truth. There always have been devilish supernaturalism in the world running alongside the supernatural divine power of God. We see it all the way. Just because there are signs and wonders doesn't necessarily mean that God is at work. For example, we could look at Exodus chapter 7 through 9, and there we see Aaron performed miracles. Remember when Moses and Aaron came and said, let my people go, they performed miracles. And what did these guys that were in Pharaoh's court, his magicians, what did they do? Up to a point, they did the same thing. Aaron threw the rod down, they threw their rod down. They turned Aaron water to blood, so they performed. Is there supernatural power available? Oh, absolutely. And they are there alongside that. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, God knows that there will be supernatural works on behalf of the false prophets and these idols. And so what does he do? He warns the people not to be deceived by them. There is supernatural power. It can happen. Those things do take place. But we're warned against that. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 verse 22 and 23 said that there will come false prophets in his name doing signs and wonders. It is there. There are people that will do that. He said that in the end times in Matthew 24:24, that false prophets would arise showing great signs and wonders that would deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. So there is that supernatural power. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9 that the Antichrist will come with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Knowing all this, the emphasis that I hear and see today in so many places on signs and wonders among some Christian ministries and even among people in the church and so on and so forth, it's frightening to me because of the potential deception that there is. Because we like to be deceived. Right? I mean, well, I don't want to be deceived. Well, yeah, but why are we so easily deceived? Because we want to believe in something. We want to go after that. We want to see the spectacular. We want to see the miraculous. And listen, I believe in the miraculous. I believe that the gifts are still available for us to do, for us to avail ourselves of today. I believe God still heals. I believe He does all of those things. But we have to be careful about placing our primary interest interest on those things, emphasis on those things. Years ago, there was a multi-denominational conference that was held, and there was a bunch of guys that signed this thing, and the theme of that was love and unity through signs and wonders. It's kind of morphed into the new apostolic reformation that is going around today, where guys are saying, we have the same authority as the scriptures. We can speak the same thing. That's where it came out of. Love and unity through signs and wonders. Listen, I thought when Jesus prayed For unity, it didn't have anything to do with signs and wonders. It talked about the unity that we have through Him in Christ and in His Word. That is the important thing. Listen, that kind of unity is a kind of unity that Satan is in touch with, and he is lining up with that whole thing. Should there be signs and wonders? Absolutely. I believe in that. That's why we anoint with oil, pray for the sick. That's why we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, the gifts and exercise. We believe in all of those things because they are for us today. But if we only look at that, then we are setting ourselves up for deception. This business of having an experience-based religion is very, very dangerous. But listen, if God wants to knock me on my backside, go for it. I'm okay with that. But let's not make an emphasis on we determine the move of the Spirit of God based on how our feelings were tickled during the course of the service. Listen, God's presence among us will have an impact. I believe that. And when He is here, it is, when we were worshiping, did you sense the presence of God? I did. I am so thankful for that. Because God manifests His presence. We do need that. But my walk and my relationship is not based on how I feel. Because when I was here experiencing with you the presence of God this morning, that was wonderful. But I may walk out of here and not sense that like it is. So is God no longer there? Are the things of God no longer relative? Of course not. Because our religion, our relationship is not based on our feelings. It's based on relationship. It's based upon the truth of the Word of God, not on our experience. If it was determined on our experience, we'd all be going to hell. Right? We would be. I mean, I don't feel saved more than I do feel saved. But I don't walk by sight, I walk by faith. And, you know, when those feelings come, and I think, oh man, I don't even know. What do I have to go to? Well, this is what I know. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what will I be? Saved. If I ask Him to forgive my sins, what will He do? Forgive. If I repent of my sins, He abundantly pardons. So I know those things. And so that's the confession of my faith. Remember, we overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the what? The word of their testimony. What's my testimony? I was saved by grace. Hallelujah. How do I know that? Because I did what the Bible told me to do. And did I have an experience? Well, you better believe I did. It was amazing. It was glorious. But I don't look back to the experience for the expression of the knowledge that I am saved. I look to what the Word of God says. Amen? All right. So, okay. All right. So, let's talk about his antics. I just needed an A and this word seemed to fit. Look at what it says in verse number 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell, that should be dwell, not swell, dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who has wounded by the sword and lived. And so this number thing appears here again. The image of the beast is an amazing, and it may seem strange to us to have the whole world give this kind of worship to the image of this man, but we don't have to look very far to see the personality cult and the worship that goes on. I mean, we can think about it in terms of government totalitarian. I mean, look at how Hitler swayed the masses. Mussolini did the same. Mao Zedong did the same thing. Look into the world of athletics and the hero worship that goes on. Think about, what was I just thinking about? We could talk about these guys, the prosperity guys. They get this great. All that feel good stuff about, you know, self-image and get ahead and think. Moving mass. It shouldn't surprise us that this guy, when he comes empowered by faith in himself, will be able to sway the masses to worship. It is appealing to that which is God-given, innate within us to worship. And the great swelling words, demonically inspired, are going to cause people to do what he says. It shouldn't surprise us. Amen? Well, let's talk about his acquisitions. And I mean this in terms of what is given to him. Because I want you to notice, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship to the image of the beast to be killed. What is it? He acquired this ability. It was given to him by whom? By God. He's only doing this because God is allowing this. Why is this all going on? Because men have from day one said, no thanks God, we'll do it our way. And so when we see all this taking place, it is the end result of man's sinfulness turning his heart and life away from God, and then God is bringing judgment upon the world after we are gone out of here. So the image of the beast is animated in some way in that breath. He's able to speak. I don't know if this happened supernaturally or mechanically. It wouldn't surprise me if it weren't mechanically. I mean, have you been to Disneyland and gone and watched Abraham Lincoln? I mean, as old as that is, that was pretty amazing, right? Well, this is going to, we're 50 years on past that thing, and boy, if you saw it 50 years ago, boy, you were like, whoa, that just looks like a real thing, you know? And so you want to know how to, it's way better now, the technology, right? I mean, it's just crazy stuff. All right, so, but isn't it interesting? I'm just reading this morning, Psalm 115, also Psalm 135, it talks about idols and worshiping idols. What does it say? The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes they have, they cannot see, so on and so forth. And then he goes on to say in the 115th Psalm, those who worship him will be what? Like them. Senseless. Is this senseless worship of a beast image that is made to speak? It is absolutely. But why is that happening? Because their minds have been deceived, because they would not love the truth, because they would not submit to the law and the authority of God. They will believe the lie. Worship him. This idolatrous image is what Jesus, what Daniel, what Paul referred to as the abomination of desolation. He replaces. What is it? Remember in the wilderness, and then when the temple was built, what happened? In the wilderness, the glory of God came down in the clouds on the tabernacle when it was finished and dedicated. Same thing when the temple was built. It was the presence of God. It was representative of the presence of God. The Holy of Holies was the dwelling place. So what is this? It's an imitation. Same thing. Here's the beast. Right in the middle. And it's at that point that the Jews say, whoops, wait a minute, I didn't write. But that's what it is. It's an imitation by Satan. So this idolatrous image is that. What is it that Satan is looking for? This number and all this setting up. He wants worshipers. He wants worshipers, people to worship him. I will be like the Most High. What was he wanting there? He was wanting the praises of all of the angelic hosts. He wanted to be number one. And it's going to happen, at least for a short period of time on the earth, as people will give worship. All right? So this word, interesting, this word image is more than just a copy. It means and represents the reality of the thing. So the image symbolizes this religious authority of the first beast and is the force behind this worldwide power. So it's just an amazing thing that is taking place. So the image had the power to convince people to not only worship the image and the beast, but also to kill those who wouldn't do it. If they don't get the mark, that's what happens. And so that leads us then to the deeds of him. And first of all, about the mark in verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free slaves, to receive the mark of the right hand, their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this second beast will require everyone to wear the mark of the first beast. Now, a lot of speculation. Maybe it's going to be a computer chip in the hand or in the forehead. Maybe it's going to be a little barcode across. I don't have any idea. Here's the thing that I'm confident of. I'm not going to be here to have to make that decision. But listen, if it happens that before all that happens, they want to put a chip under your skin in your right hand so that they have all your medical records and everything, it's not aligning yourself with the beast. Don't worry about it. You know what's going to happen when you go up? It's going to drop on the ground. I'm not concerned about that. I don't think that should be the focus of our attention. Don't have to do it if you don't want to. I don't care. It doesn't really make any difference. I just think that we can get too caught up on all these little details and speculative things that we don't really know for sure. Is it going to be a progressive thing where people are gradually going to just be going, oh yeah, let's do that. We should do that. That seems good to me. Yes, it will be all of that. But my hope is, and before all that comes down the pike, I'm going to be up enjoying heaven. Amen? All right. So what is this all about? This is what it's about. Get the mark or die. That's what's going to be during the tribulation. That's what's going to be. And there are going to be a lot of people who are going to die as a result of that. The beast will brand like so many cows all the people of the earth because he is demanding this worship, okay? So, and what happens as a result of that is that there's going to be a restructuring of all the economy of the world. Because what's going to happen? You won't be able to buy or sell without that. That doesn't just mean if you want to go to Walmart and buy something, you can't do it if you don't have the mark. That means if you want to build something, you want to buy the materials to build or something, construct, whatever, you can't do it if you are not marked by the beast. So it's going to impact the whole world economy. And by this disenfranchisement that is going to take place, it is going to deprive people of civil rights. People who have made a confession for the Lord Jesus Christ during that time are going to suffer because of that. Declaring their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to the beast will cost them to do that. And because of that, many are going to die because they won't accept that. All right? All right. So that's about the mark. What it is, I don't know. Don't know. Could be a computer chip for them, but I'm not going to worry about it because I'm not going to be there. But again, what does that do for us? It helps us to have a sense to be aware of what is coming. Because we need to warn men and women to flee from the wrath that is to come. You know, I believe in the love of God. And I believe in teaching about the love of God. But there comes a day, there comes a time, even in the manifestation of the love of God, when love says, that's it. For the sake of the whole, he will put a stop to it, because if he didn't, we would destroy ourselves and be lost for all eternity. But he will put a stop to it because of his great love. Amen? All right, so let's talk about the man. Here is wisdom. Let who has him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now this first statement, here is wisdom. First time I read that, I thought, huh? How about you? What do you mean, here is wisdom? Took a little thinking about that. I had to think about that for a while. But listen, what is it? There is wisdom in understanding the implications of the mark of the beast. We understand what that means. What are the implications of that? It's about worship that is rightly belonging to God being given to a man, given to the dragon, to Satan himself, of a false religion, a false prophet, all of these things. So there's wisdom in understanding the implications of that, so that in the here and now, we don't get caught up in something that isn't true. Because we are capable of being deceived, because of sleight of hand, because of misuse of scripture, because of all kinds of heretical things that are being taught, we can be deceived and be worshiping the wrong thing. You know, remember the song we used to sing, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, maybe more, coming back to the heart of worship? Worship has become the idol. We worship. People go to church in many places, and it's like going to a concert. It's not worship. It's there to go watch the worship team do their thing. And it's a performance, not leading people in worship. Listen, this is such an important... Satan was a worship leader. Do you think that he has corrupted some things in that whole area? I believe that with all my heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have drums, you know, lights, what. But we just have to be careful that we don't make worship the object of what we're doing. The whole goal of it is to say, God, how did I do this morning? Not how did the worship team do? If we're doing that, we've got our focus on the wrong thing. I just can't worship when we... Listen, that's not the problem. The problem is your heart or my heart, because it doesn't make any difference. God is worthy of our praise, and we worship him. Amen? All right, so here's the wisdom. Understand the implications. So here's the thing. To try to do all kinds of things. We talked a little bit about this last week. To determine who that is. You know, it could be this person, that person, the other person. We don't know. Depending on which numerical base you use, you could make it be anybody. It could be Aaron. So it doesn't matter. All the attempts to identify this person, it's just futility. It is time wasted. We need to spend more time thinking about heaven and the impact of that in our lives than trying to figure out who the guy is. There's just a lot of, you know, Paul writing to Titus, reading that this last week. Don't get caught up in all of this stuff. Endless genealogies, purposes this, new moon sacrifice, all that. Listen, the whole deal is about Jesus. Knowing him, and that's the important thing. So this passage explicitly says that 666 is the number of the man. And all attempts to identify him as a world dictator come by running all sorts of scenarios, and as I said, they're futile. It just adds up to sensationalism. The primary implication of his number is this, that it makes mankind central to the whole thing. It puts man at the center. What was the lie at the beginning? Has God said? He knows that in the day you eat the fruit, you will be like him. And he doesn't want you to do that. It was about putting me at the center. I can remember, I think I told you this, but it popped into my head, so I'm going to say it. Sometimes I shouldn't do that, but I think it's okay this time. I can remember the day sitting in chapel at our college when the guy caught up, and great old man, brother, bless his heart, love God. But I remember him saying this. Jesus said we are to love our enemies as we love ourselves, and we need to love ourselves. And I thought, yeah. I've since come to realize that was a lie. Perpetrated by a man that I knew to be a godly man, but he had bought into that. He's still in heaven, I'm sure he is, because he continued to minister to love the Lord. He just got a little thing backwards. But listen, the whole church bought that. That happened and went rampant through the 70s and 80s. It's still around today. We've been learning about that. Big God, small self. Big self, small God. Just so important that we understand that whole thing. Amen? All right. So, that's the whole thing about humanism. What is it about? It's about people getting along without God. It's about eliminating God from the process. It's a satanic religion that is going to promote worship of self and worship of Satan himself. Religion like that takes our eyes off God. If the Apostle Paul went through three phases of calling himself a sinner, a worst sinner, and the chiefest of sinners, and at the end of his life, after walking with the Lord all the times that he did, he came to an even greater realization of how deplorable he was. And I just wonder, who do we think we are that we think we need to promote ourselves? Listen, I don't have any problem loving myself. How about you? Not loving me, loving yourself. None of us have any problem with that. As Paul said, none of us, we all nourish and care for our bodies. You know? We do that. That's not the issue. The problem is we love ourselves too much. Okay, so now I want to come back real quickly and just spend a couple of minutes here in 2 Peter chapter 3, because I touched upon this in our introduction to the passage. What does this have to do with us? What is that study of all this stuff? Because it really, really is important to think about it. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's what Peter says is coming down the pike. That's about being heavenly minded. That helps us to be earthly good. I've stated the importance of keeping our minds set on heavenly things more times than I can recount. And if we didn't have the emphasis on prophecy that there is in the New Testament, it might be reasonable to put those things aside. Too much emphasis on the subject, especially spending the amount of time we are going through this book of Revelation. But one of the central thoughts of Scripture is what we think about the life to come, that is heaven, hell, eternity, is going to have a dramatic impact on how we live and conduct our lives in the here and now. There are then some answers in the rest of that passage that I think we need to consider. So I'm going to take some time to do that just to help us focus on this whole thing that I've said. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he said this. This is also really important. In light of God's plan for eternity, how should we live in the present? Here's what it says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? Prepare yourself. Get ready. Gird up the loins of your mind. You remember they wore long robes. What did they do? When he's talking about girding up the loins, that means you reach down between, you grab the back of your garment, and you pull it up and tuck it into your waistband. What would that enable you to do? Run. Gird up. prepare yourself, he's saying. That's what he's talking about. In other words, roll up your sleeves, pull up the tunic, get this, get tough-minded, be serious about this whole thing. We're in a battle, and we must prepare ourselves. Listen, here's the thing. If we as Christians don't gird up our minds, if we don't seek those things that are above and set our minds on heavenly things, as Paul admonishes us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have a propensity to absorb the thinking of this world. It is being blasted at us, shotgunned at us, spread across here. Every day, everywhere we go, you can't drive down the road and not see it on a billboard. You can't watch a television program or a commercial or even listen to the, without this whole mentality of worldly thinking being pushed down our throats. If we don't countermand that with the truth of the Scripture, then we, as this inundation is taking place, are going to absorb some of that. Can't help it. If we don't stay focused on things that are eternal, allowing that hope to pull us purposefully through this world, we will get bogged down spiritually and be ineffective in our service to the Lord. Let me just give you some thoughts here real quickly from 2 Peter that I think will help us to stay focused on things that are eternal. First of all, we must focus. We must get our minds around this about our purity. Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 4, he says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward what? Godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, exercising yourself to godliness, is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come." He means that godliness, just like physical fitness, doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. I think you're like me. It isn't every morning that I wake up and say, "Good morning, Lord." That I'm just raring to go and pick up my Bible and read and pray. Anybody struggle with that sometimes besides me? You don't have to raise your hands. But listen, here's what I found. By exercising myself toward that, I have personally reaped huge benefits in my life. It's something. What are those exercises? Well, first one, you know, Bible study and prayer. That's pretty good. But listen, other disciplines, other, call them if you will, spiritual health habits. These are really good things. Spiritual health habits include self-control, discipline, discipline in what we watch, discipline in what we read, discipline in what we listen to. What are we putting in this hole on the side? What is it that our eyes are taking in? Do we need to be careful about those things? Listen, this culture will eat you alive. And it isn't enough just to say, "Well, those millennials, you know, they're into all this garbage stuff." Listen, death. Us old centennials have our own garbage that we've messed around with too, you know. Come on, it's true. And we can wrap our self-righteous robes sanctimoniously around us and point our finger at what's this generation coming to and not have any influence in their lives. I am thankful for the day that an older man, not as old as many of us here, but the day when Chuck and Kay went down to Huntington Beach and started praying for those hippies. And they made a step that crossed from their generation into that younger generation. It would be like yours and my generation reaching out to the millennials and had an impact that changed the course of the lives of multitudes toward things that are eternal. Praise God for that. Is it possible that that could happen again? I believe it is. But it means that you and I, we need to exercise ourselves to godliness. Amen? These are actionable thoughts that we can pursue. Look, when I read the scripture, it's just amazing. Look at this Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation appears to men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Do you think if we live that way, we're going to have an impact? I think we are. Instead of people looking at you and I, who are this color of hair and the rest of us, and seeing us as crotchety old people, or seeing you as someone who is out of touch if you're younger and don't know what in the world's going on in the world because you don't this and that the other thing. Listen, if we exercise ourselves to godliness, they're going to see something that's different about us. Because what this being Christ-like attracts people. Now, mind you, it's going to repel some people too, but it will attract people. Amen to that? See, here's the connection. It might surprise you about the connection between heavenly thinking and our living in this life. Let me just give you several verses of Scripture that speak to that. Let's start with this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Coming of Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be what? Blameless in that day. Here's the connection between the living our life and what's going on in eternity. Colossians chapter 3 verses 4 and 5. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when is that? That's the beginning of eternity stuff. You also will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah. Therefore, what should you do now? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
But you've got enough money.
Yeah, it's that little God. Right? 1 Thessalonians, look at what he says here in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts, what? Blameless in holiness before our God and Father. When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his saints. Connection between earth and heaven. Just amazing stuff. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, what? Blameless. Where? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven, earth, connected, okay? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What is he connecting again? Our life here? And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the children of God. He has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you see the very definite connection between our lives now and heaven? Thinking about heaven brings about a fear. Because when I think about that, I want to be ready. How about you? I want to. He's coming to those who are doing what? Looking for his appearing. Not caught up. John tells us, love not the things of the world. Chapter 2, verse 15. Nor the things that are in the world. For all is in the world. Lust, flesh, love, the eye, pride of life is of the world. And the world and its fashion is passing away. Don't love that. Don't hold on to that. Don't grasp it. Don't clutch after it. So what if we don't have the newest, latest, greatest? Is that going to matter in eternity? Won't. Listen, when my mind is focused on my perceived needs, I'm out of focus.
But you don't know what I'm going through. He doesn't love me. She doesn't care. This situation happened. My boss, my this, whatever.
My perceived needs. Focus on Jesus, it's just like the old song, turn your eyes on Jesus and the things of earth grow strangely dim. Focus on what God wants. Focus on our life and eternity. Focus on the Word and the will of God, and it makes a difference in how we proceed. Well, listen, I don't have time to go into all of this. Let me just real quickly touch on these. First of all, focus on our purity. We need to focus our promise. This is what Peter says in verse 13. He talks about the promises of God. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 down through verse 18, that where all this is coming from. Focus on God's promises, because it's just so important. The promises of God are what? Yea and amen. Yes, yes, to those who believe. We need to know that, because what will that do? Focusing on his promises. Not only so, but we focus on his purposes. That speaks to us in verse 14. What is our purpose here? Folks, it isn't here to acquire all that we can for this life. It isn't about this life. It's about the life to come. That's our purpose. Why has God saved you? So that you can be fat, happy, and on your way to heaven? Well, yes, that's true. Maybe not fat, happy, but nonetheless, on our way to heaven. But our purpose is so that we can preach the gospel, go into all the world. That's the mandate. And preach the gospel because people are lost. Okay? So not only for our purpose, but also focusing on our progress. How are you doing? Remember I said, my hope is that at the end of this thing that we'll be more aware, that we'll grow in that. Because what is it? That God wants us to grow. That's the purpose. Our life, we are to grow. What is the progress that we want? We want to grow in the Word and the will of God. I want to grow in my knowledge of what He says. That's why we study like we do. What is it? So that we know what God's Word says. We know what His will is. I mean, so many times you wonder, what's the will of God for my life, huh? Check it out. He's got a plan and purpose in it. Not only that, but we need to grow in our watchfulness and prayer. Jesus said, watch and pray. Paul says, pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Pray for those in authority. Pray for this. Pray for this. We need to be more fervent in our prayer. Amen? I love the little acronym. Talked about it before. PUSH. Pray until something happens. We've kind of gotten into this little thing where we just gather around a little circle and we take time to pray and there we go. But listen, some of my old-time mentors didn't know anything of that kind of praying. They went off in a corner, got on their face, and they didn't get up until they got an answer. That's the kind of praying that we're talking about. Praying, seeking God. Not that we shouldn't, I'm not ranking praying together in a little circle, but praise God for that. We need that. That's good. But there are those times individually when we need to find a place and push. Amen? All right. Not only so, but we need to grow in the work of the church. Look at what Paul says in Titus. Let me just turn there real quick. This is a real important verse. If I can just find it real quick here. Titus chapter 3. We're talking about growing in service in the work of the church. What does he say? Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. We should be growing in that. Remember when Gail was here, he gave us those little bumper stickers? Others? We need to be more concerned about the needs of others than about ourselves. Amen? So, okay. Will these beasts rise out of the sea and the land? Most certainly they will rise. They are going to. And all the world is going to go after them. What good does that do us right now here in time in our lives? It helps us to be aware that we are not earthbound people. We were not built for time. We are built for eternity. Praise God. So what do? We set our minds on things above. As I said, Paul mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, seek those things that are above, set your mind on things that are above. So what do we need to do? We need to stay focused, setting our things on the mind above, on things above. Amen? All right.